Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, the portion of our reading begins on page 580 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to overlap just a bit with the portion that we read last Sunday morning and read through to the end of the psalm. And so we're going to begin our reading this morning with Psalm 78, verse 32. Now hear the word of the Lord and receive it with a believing heart. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the regions of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the first fruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was very angry with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword, and their widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. Now, thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, it strikes me this week that Psalm 78 is like a map. Now, children and young people, perhaps that sounds a little bit outdated to you. We don't think about maps very much. It used to be that there would be a map in the glove box, the glove compartment of the car, or perhaps in the center console of every car, because we didn't have these little handheld devices that were tracking us all of the time and that could get us out of whatever lost mess we got ourselves into. So we had maps, and the challenge was to locate where we were on the map and where we wanted to be on the map, and thereby to figure out a route to get from here to there. Well, I think that Psalm 78 is a lot like a map. This is very important because it is very obvious, I hope, to all of us, but I'm certain to those of us who are a little bit older, that we live in a culture and in a world that is deeply lost. A world that has strayed so far from the Word of God that we've lost, that the world has lost its mind. We live in a world that in many ways is utterly irrational. A world that is being, and among a people that is being compelled simply by the desires of their heart without much in the way of any kind of external restraint or external guidance. And you young people, those of you who are about the high school level, those of you who are in university, those of you who are navigating your way through your 20s, you're in that early stage of adulthood, you're thinking about what you want to do with your life, and you're thinking about a whole variety of things, you need guidance. And know what you don't need primarily is the guidance from the counselor at your school or from the guidance counselor, the curriculum counselor, whatever you would call them, at your university. You need something that is going to make sense of the world that you live in. Something that is going to explain to you who you are, where you are, and where you're going. And Psalm 78, I think, provides that in a significant way, and I hope that will become clearer as we proceed. But Psalm 78, I'm struck as well this week by the fact that I really believe it offers us the key of how to read and correctly understand the Old Testament. And let's just be honest, the Old Testament for many of us is a confusing book. It's an interesting book. It's filled with all kinds of stories, from the inspiring to the sordid and dark and disgusting. Yet we often lack the key to understand how it all fits together and why we have this massive section before the New Testament that tells us about Jesus. Well, the key, I think, the interpretive key is given to us in Psalm 78, because the key ultimately is in God's unrelenting will, his unrelenting mercy, his unrelenting work to redeem a people for the glory of his name. And so we need to tell that to the coming generation, to those of you who are fathers and mothers, to those of you who are grandfathers and grandmothers, to those of you who don't actually fit into either of those categories and yet You are living under the Lord's mercy as a single. We have a responsibility to tell the coming generation of the glory of our God, the glory of our Savior King. So last week we had considered the idea that we need to tell the coming generation about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. Secondly, we had considered that we are to tell the coming generation about the danger of forgetting the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. And thirdly, we are to tell the coming generation about the one who remembers. In a sea of forgetfulness of mankind, who is it that remembers? And we saw in verse 38 and 39 this incredible statement about our God, yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Well, this week we continue with this theme, tell the coming generation, and we're going to talk about three more things that we need to tell the coming generation. And all of them center around the idea of covenant. So before we go any further, let's be clear in our minds what it is that we're talking about when we use that word covenant. A covenant is ultimately a relationship that two parties enter into. Or a relationship, let me rephrase that, a relationship that requires at least two parties. And in said covenant, there are duties that are binding upon both parties. There are promises and commitments that are made. And in God's covenant of grace, what he does is he actually, in his sovereign free will, comes and chooses a people for himself. He sets his love upon a people. And he says to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Really, then, God, we see this already in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, in its seed form, as God comes to the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, they've sinned. Their relationship with God has been severed, and yet God steps in and he says, that he is going to make provision in order to reconcile this couple back to himself. Then we find later that God covenants with Noah. Noah, who alone was found righteous in all the earth, and saves him and his three sons and their wives while destroying the rest of the world. Then we find God coming to Abraham, a pagan in the land of the Chaldees, and he says to him, I will be your God and you will be my servant. Now walk before me faithfully. And then he makes promises to Abraham, promises to make of Abraham a great nation and promises ultimately to bless the world through Abraham's family. Then we find God renewing that covenant, re-expressing that covenant as he speaks to Moses, and he raises Moses up as a deliverer for his people, and he delivers his people from Egypt. He covenants with them, enters into a relationship with them at Mount Sinai, like we already said. So then covenant is all about this relationship that God enters into with his chosen people. A covenant that is binding upon both parties. So first of all then, we are to tell the coming generation about God's covenantal redemption. And we see this in verses 40 through 55. We find again this sad commentary in verses 40 and 41 of the rebellion of the wilderness generation. The way in which they continued to grieve God, the way in which they continued to test God, and again, the indictment against them ultimately is their forgetting. Verse 42, they did not remember his power. But the question that the psalmist now goes on to speak to is, what power? What display of power is it that this generation forgot? Well, of course, those of you who are at all familiar with Scripture would rightly discern that in verses 42 through 52, we have a description of the plagues that God visited upon Egypt because of the Pharaoh's failure, his rebellion, his failure to let the people of God go, and the way in which God struck Egypt again and again and ultimately delivered his people. Now, this is poetry, okay? So there's not a one-for-one correspondence between what we find described here in verses 43 through 52. We don't find all 10, boys and girls, you know, right, that there were 10 plagues in all. We find 6, perhaps 7, depending on how you interpret these verses, described here. But the point that is being made is simply this. What God had done in bringing these plagues upon Egypt was he delivered his people through judgment. He brought judgment upon their enemies. He brought judgment upon their captors. And all in order that he might deliver them from their bondage, that he might deliver them from Egypt. And of course, this is ultimately God fulfilling that covenant, that promise that he had made to Abraham. He had told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great and mighty nation. I'm going to make of you a nation that will be so great, so large, that it will be like the grains of sand along the seashore. He also told Abraham that that Abraham's descendants would go through an extended period of bondage and captivity before God would lead them out and give to them the land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants. Well, then God comes to Moses. He reveals himself to Moses, and he tells Moses exactly how things are going to go. He sends Moses with a message calling for Pharaoh to let his people go. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God again and again and again visited judgment upon the Egyptians. And now think of how this must have been for the Israelites. You see, this was supposed to be an identity-shaping experience for them, because they were there while this was happening. Boys and girls, imagine this this way. Well, first of all, I should point out that early on, the first several plagues, we don't read of a separation that is being made between the Egyptian people and the Israelite people. That they experienced the first several plagues together. But at a particular point, we read of a distinction that God makes, that on the land of the Egyptians, all of these plagues are being visited, but the land of the Israelites, which is a part of Egypt, is preserved and is spared. I think about it this way then, boys and girls. If you were to see a tornado, for example, that were to come through your neighborhood, or a hurricane, maybe that's more realistic for us on the East Coast, and it were to destroy every single house on your street except for yours, what would you think? Wouldn't you think, God spared me? I don't know why. There's no scientific explanation for why my house was spared. My house should have been destroyed along with the other houses. You see the message to the people of Israel as they were seeing God's works of judgment upon the Egyptians was to stand in awe and to wonder at God's grace, at God's mercy to them. But it didn't end there, right? Because they actually were led out of Egypt. By the time that they went, their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, were so eager to see them go that they were just throwing possessions at them, gold and silver, and saying, "Get out of here. Take it. Take it all." But then, of course, they get just down the road a little ways. They find themselves up against a body of water called the Red Sea. And then they notice that Pharaoh has changed his mind. And he is again filled with rage against the people of God. And he's hunting them down. There's no way of escape. Behind them is the water. Before them is Pharaoh. And God opens up a path through the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. Young, old, they're animals. But what about the Egyptians? Did they not try to drive through on the path that God made for his people? And yet again, as the people of God had been delivered, they stood on the far side of the Red Sea. What they saw was their enemies destroyed in the Red Sea. They had been saved. They had been preserved. They had been spared. Their enemies and gods destroyed. Nothing about them. Nothing in particular about them. Nothing about who they were as people that made them to differ from the Egyptians. There was nothing that was better about them. The difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians was simply their God. Their God who had embraced them. Deliverance through judgment is what we see in verses 40 through 53. But particularly in this contrast between 51, 52, 53, he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. 52, he brought his people out like a flock. 53, he guided them safely so they were unafraid. 53b, but the sea engulfed their enemies. You see the contrast, the distinction that's being made. And yet this description of God's covenantal redemption doesn't end here. It continues into verses 54 and 55. Because if 51 through 53 talks about deliverance through judgment, 54 through 55 talks about inheritance through expulsion. In a like manner to what God had done in Egypt, he now does the same in the land of Canaan, more commonly known to us as the land of Palestine. He drives out and conquers, subdues the enemies, God's enemies that occupy that territory. He dispossesses them. He brings judgment upon them because of their iniquities. That's what we read in the Word of God, the judgment upon Canaan, what's sometimes called the genocide, wrongly so, was because they had sinned against the Lord. But then the Lord leads a sinful band of people to occupy that same territory. What caused them to differ? Nothing about their character, nothing about their hearts, but only being possessed as a special fruit of their God, as the apple of God's eye, or what he calls them elsewhere. You see, this is the story of God's covenantal redemption. Brothers and sisters, this is the story that we need to tell to our children. They need to know that it's not got anything to do with us, our exceptionalism. The fact that we are Christians, the fact that we know about God and that we love God and that we have faith in Christ is not because of who we are, because we're so smart or we've got it so figured out, or even because we have this amazing Reformed heritage. It is all of the grace and the mercy of God. We need to tell our children about God's covenantal redemption. Because bad things happen. when we begin to take for granted what God has done for us. Bad things begin to happen when those who have had the privilege, yes, the privilege of being raised in the covenant community, those who have had the privilege of being exposed to the Bible, exposed to the preaching of God's Word, exposed to family worship, exposed to Sunday school, so many privileges that you, young people, children have. Did you think about that at all this year when you were doing Sunday school? As you went to Sunday school, I am so thankful that I get to learn about God in Sunday school. What about church? Young people, I am so thankful that I've been raised in the church and that I have the privilege of worshiping God with His people every Sunday. I'm so thankful that I've been raised in a home where my parents have just inculcated this as a discipline. What do we do as a family? We go to worship God on Sunday. That's privilege. There are people here this morning who didn't have that privilege as young people. And they would tell you what a negative impact this had on their lives. What a blessing it is to be raised in the community of the saints, the fellowship of the covenant people of God. What happens then when people forget? Well, secondly, we need to tell the coming generation about God's covenantal judgment. Because again, there is this obligation that comes along with this special relationship. There is this expectation that God, having delivered His people, right? Exodus 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So then, because of this, now there is this obligation, there is this expectation that the people of God, having been so remarkably delivered, so unexplainedly delivered, all because of the unconditional love of God, that they would walk with Him. And yet we read in verse 56 through 58, a sad tale again. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep His statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered Him with their high places. They aroused His jealousy with their idols. You see, we talked last week about the wilderness wandering. Now, let's not kid ourselves, okay? The wilderness wandering must have been an incredibly difficult time for the people of God. So, their temptations to grumble and to question the goodness of God, while not right, are understandable. But what do you do when God sets a table and loads it down with bounty to the point that it's breaking? What do you do when God leads you into a land, quote, flowing with milk and honey? What do you do when God gives to you a house that you didn't have to build and you didn't have to pay for? What do you do when God gives to you fertile farms, vineyards that were already planted, basically leads them into a land with an infrastructure that is in place? What do you do? Ought that not to produce a kind of gratitude, a kind of joyful obedience in the heart? And yet it didn't. You see, it wasn't just their trials that tempted them. But as Moses said in Deuteronomy, he predicted ahead of time, Jeshurun, a name for Israel, got fat and kicked. Because it's... trials bring unique temptations to sin against God, but so too does prosperity. And there's a temptation for us to think, and I suspect the younger we are, the more we are tempted to believe that if only this difficulty was removed from my life, or if only God would give me this thing or that thing, then I would be happy, and then I could serve Him contentedly. And the Bible says, no, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Because at the heart of the blessings of God, at the heart of whatever trials and testing God may subject His people to, is God Himself. And if we don't embrace God for who He is, if we don't embrace Him for His love, for His mercy, for His generosity, we'll never embrace Him for His blessings. That was the danger that beset this people as they were led into the land of promise, that they put God to the test. They continued to rebel against him, that they did not walk faithfully with him. And the result of it is this, that God brings judgment. Verses 59 through 64. This is another dark period in Israel's history. A period when the tabernacle was at Shiloh, a period during the time that Samuel would have been a very small boy, when there was a priest there named Eli who had two undisciplined and wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were foolish and ungodly men. They abused the office that God had called them to, exploiting God's people rather than serving God's people and God himself. And then because of God's judgment, because of God's chastisement, the Philistines begin to encroach upon them. The Philistines begin to cause them trouble. And they superstitiously think if they could just bring a good luck token into the battle, maybe we should take that Ark of the Covenant, which is never supposed to leave the tabernacle. We take God with us in a box. We'll win this thing. That's what we want, isn't it? We want God in a box. God in a lamp. Rub, rub, rub. What three wishes can I grant you today? We want God in a box. They did too. But you see, God confounded them by allowing the Ark of the Covenant, representative of God's dwelling with his people, allowing that Ark of the Covenant to be taken into captivity by the Philistines. Now that's a whole other story. But that same day, Hophni and Phinehas died, and so too did the wife of one of them, I believe Phinehas, while she was in childbirth. She heard the news. Eli also, their father, died that day. That's the meaning, that's what's being described here. Fire consumed their young men. Their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword. Their widows could not weep. Why couldn't their widows weep? Because they too were cut off. Died. Because God brought judgment upon his people. Now, this is a hard thing for us to grapple with. Because we find this to be, too often we pit the love, the mercy, the grace of God against the wrath of God. And yet the wrath of God is actually an expression of his faithfulness to his covenant. Turn with me to Leviticus, if you would. Leviticus chapter 26. And reading at verse 14. God says, "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you." You see, God, in the very word of his covenant, laid out the stipulations for those who would not walk faithfully with him. The consequences for disobedience, the consequences for rebellion, the consequences for unbelief, and the consequence of Israel's rejection of God was ultimately God's rejection of Israel. We read this in verse 59. When God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. And yet, we read, if we read further in Leviticus 26, going down to verse 44, "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. You see, we ought to be very thankful that Psalm 78 doesn't end with verse 64. It's a hard word. It's hard to receive. I understand that. Believe it or not, it's hard to preach. We are to tell our children, the coming generation, about God's covenantal redemption, but we cannot shirk, we dare not step away from telling God or the coming generation about God's covenantal judgment. Why? Because like Israel of old, we are prone to revolt against our God. We are prone to disobey Him. We have to come face to face with who we are. We have to stop pretending that just because we're nice church people and we know how to dress and we know how to act and we know how to behave, that we are actually somehow acceptable to God on that basis. Because the reality is that God sees our hearts. God knows our hearts. God sees all of the revolt that is stored up deep inside of the heart. He sees all of those things that we think we're doing in private. He knows all of those things that we think we're thinking in private. He knows who we are, and it behooves us to know who we are, and it behooves us to tell our children who we are and who they are. You see, that's part of the world's problem, right? That's part of our nation's problem. What is part of our nation's problem? That they think that they know who they are. They think that they are better than they are. We think that we are better than we are. That we can define what justice is, that we can define what righteousness is, that we can be a law unto themselves. But we have to come face to face with who we are. We have to tell this message to our children. But along with telling them about God's covenantal judgment, we also need to tell them about God's covenantal provision. And that's what we see here in verses 65 through 72. Hearkening back to, again, verses 38 and 39, the Lord's remembrance, the Lord's mercy, we find verse 65 that actually God's rejection of Israel in verse 59 was only apparent. That was the conclusion that the people of that time could have drawn from their circumstances. That was the conclusion that they could have drawn from the way in which they suffered, and yet that is not a theologically accurate conclusion based on Leviticus chapter 26. We read then, verse 65, "Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies, he put them to everlasting shame." You see how this works? That the Lord is unrelenting in his mercy. And our kids need to know that. They need to know that he's sovereign in his choice. We really saw that in the first point. They need to know that God is just and that he judges sin. But they need to know that our God is a God of mercy and of love. That our God is a God who relents from judgment. That our God is a God who is pleased to show mercy again and again and again. Not like at intervals like every 10 years or every 5 years or maybe if you mess up once a year. But that day after day, hour after hour, our God is a God of mercy and love. And how does that come to manifestation? Well, really, Psalm 78 helps us to interpret what we read as the need of God's people through the book of Judges and through earlier in Samuel. There is that refrain in the book of Judges, "Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit." right? And we read that repeatedly in Judges. And then we find in early in the 1 Samuel, we find the people clamoring for a king. The people saying that they want a king like the nations. And mark well that their sin against God is not their desire for a king. God does not give them a king ultimately as a change to his plan, because actually in the book of Deuteronomy, he gives instruction concerning the king. But what the people are clamoring for is not simply a king. They want a king like the kings of the nations. And so God grants them what they want, and he gives them Saul. And Saul there then is a symbol of man's king, of Israel's rejection of God. God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, they have rejected me as their king. But we read here, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. Here we have an optimistic close of a psalm that in many ways is rather dark. And rather difficult to read because of the sinfulness that is recorded there. But what the psalm does is it reveals the need of that people, and it reveals ultimately our need, which is a king. A king, first of all, who's powerful enough to subdue all of our enemies. And that such a king was David in some sense for Israel, because under David's kingship, the territory of the Israelites expanded to the largest that it ever was. They came the closest to fully possessing the land that God had given them under the kingship of David. And so he was symbolic of the king that they needed. But what David couldn't do is he couldn't deal with the spiritual enemies of the people of Israel. Mark you well, our president can't deal with the spiritual enemies that you and I face. No mere man can deal with the spiritual enemies that we face. We need a king who is powerful enough to subdue all of our enemies, not least of which are our spiritual, but secondly, to establish the dominion of God's law in our hearts. We see that under David, the nation prospered. And why? Because he shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them. Under David, undoubtedly, there was a rule of law in Palestine that had really not been seen until that point. And so it was that the sin of the people was restrained, and the people were, in a sense, protected. But David could not deal with the real need of the people, which was to have the law of God deeply engraved upon their hearts. And that's what we need, too. And by the way, we know how this part of the story ends, don't we? Because even though Psalm 78 ends on an optimistic note, written by Asaph, who was a contemporary of David, appointed to have charge over the music in God's house, very optimistic in that sense, we know that David himself had fatal flaws. We know that David himself was a man with a sinful heart, a heart that was not fully committed to God at all times. A man prone to temptation, a man prone to sin, a man prone to fall like you and me. But you see, he points to someone else. Jesus. What's the answer to the problem that we have laid before us in stark detail here in Psalm 78? It's Jesus. Our Savior King. The one who subdues our enemies, the one who subdues Satan, the one who subdues all those who serve Satan, the one who subdues our own unruly hearts, the one who writes his law upon our heart, the one who has died not only to obtain forgiveness for us, but also to impart unto us his righteousness. Again, something that David couldn't do. David, a man of exemplary character in many ways, a man that is the epitome of righteousness in many ways, and yet on his best days, his best performance was not something that could have been imputed to another person in the nation, but rather his righteousness was actually something that had been imputed to him. We need someone who can impute his righteousness to us, his faithfulness to us, his covenant loyalty to us, and we have such a one in Jesus. Do you know him as your Savior? Are you dealing with the problems that have been described in Psalm 78? If you say no in your heart, I think you're probably lying. Lying to yourself. Because Psalm 78 describes in gory detail what it is to be a sinful human being. Psalm 78 describes in gory detail just how rotten the case actually is with us. But Psalm 78 describes in glorious detail the God who remembers. Psalm 78 describes in glorious detail the God of mercy, the God of love. Psalm 78 describes in glorious detail for us God's solution to our problem, which is the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you worship him? Do you love him? Have you been forgiven by him? Are you in doubt about that? Do you see your problem? Oh, my dear friend, today is the day of salvation. Today, Christ is clearly presented before you in Psalm 78 through the shadow of David. He's presented before you not as God in a box, not as your personal ATM, not as your genie, but as your Savior, as your Lord. Will you worship him? Will you bow before him? Will you acknowledge that the case with you is as bad as Psalm 78 says that it is? Because if you do, you may be sure that he will receive you. You may be sure that he will forgive you. That all of your sins, your ugliest sins, your most shameful sins, as well as those sins that you don't yet recognize, those sins which you commit regularly and you're not aware of, you may be sure that there's not a single one of those sins which God will hold on to and hold against you, but every one of them will be forgiven, covered, because God is the one who covers sin through the blood of his Son, Jesus. Come to him. Experience that forgiveness, experience that cleansing, and experience the transforming grace of his Holy Spirit. But then, also tell your children. Tell your grandchildren. This is first and foremost something that is bound upon Christian parents, and particularly Christian fathers, Deuteronomy 6. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. The question that I want to leave us as parents with is this, and particularly fathers, again. Are you helping your children to know God better through daily conversations about and with So many of us think of God as an abstract idea. But God is a person. He is a personal God. He is someone that can be known. He is someone that should be loved. He is someone that must be worshipped. Do your children know that? Are they seeing that in your example? You see, it is wonderful that you are here this morning in the corporate worship of God's people. And in some sense, this is where it begins. But this worship must flow out into our homes through the practice of daily worship in our homes through daily family worship. We should not expect, we ought not expect, that if this is the only place that we really seriously talk about God, seriously talk about His Word, and are seriously exposed to prayer, that our children are going to know God for who He is. They need to be exposed to His Word. They need to hear us telling them about our God and Savior, about His love and His kindness, about His faithfulness in judgment as well. If you're not worshiping with your family, I call you, dear brother, dear sister, work to change this with the help of God's Spirit. Most of us probably need help in this area, and there is help to be had. We must make this a part of our daily lives. Secondly, we have an obligation as a covenantal community gathered here this morning to participate in this telling the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. And we do this through worship like this. We do this also through our Sunday school program. And so this is the importance of a Sunday school program. And this is the importance of many of us serving in the capacity of teachers at various levels and of helpers and of aides. And I want to say to you, if you are a Sunday school teacher, if you are a Sunday school helper, you are contributing in a meaningful and important way to our children's lives, and thank you for that. Because what you do often goes unseen. What you do often seems unappreciated. But what you do is praiseworthy in the sight of God if you faithfully teach the children of this community about Him. But then as parents, are you making use of the Sunday school program? You know, for some, there's a temptation to come in and to move right through, to treat the church as an entity that offers various services. So, you know, like the car wash, right? You have the basic wash, then you have like the plus wash, and then you have like the super wash, and they have it all colorfully displayed for you what you get with each one. We do not offer the Sunday school program as a service at Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church. We offer the Sunday school program because we believe it is absolutely essential to the thriving of our children and of the faithfulness of the next generation. It is absolutely essential to ensuring a worshiping church that here in Pompton Plains until Christ returns. Please, make use of this blessing that is our Sunday school. And then finally, thirdly, briefly, covenant education. Christian, what's typically called Christian education, you've probably surprised I haven't mentioned school yet to this point, but here we go. Who do your children spend the most waking hours with? Think about that question. If you're choosing to make use of a day school, which is a fully legitimate option for educating your children, what school are you using? It makes a difference. And then, in addition to that, don't think for a minute that it's the teachers at your day school that are going to fulfill your God-given responsibility to your children. You need to interact with them about what they're learning. You need to know where they're at, what they're hearing, and you need to reinforce that, assuming it's biblical, through your own instruction at home, your own conversation at home. This is God's call for us as a community. And as parents, to tell the coming generation, to give them a map, to to help them understand their world, to help them understand who they are, and to help them understand where they're going. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray, the Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts as you see fit. Lord, we're so thankful for your mercy and your grace. This is our only hope, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray that we may love you more and that we may walk faithfully with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.